Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The Lord is at hand, St. Paul says. The Greek is literally, the Lord is near. Two simple words. And we can think of this in two ways. First, that Jesus will soon return to judge the living and the dead, as we confess every Sunday. He is near. He is coming. We will see him soon with our own eyes. And second, it means that Jesus is now near to us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age, as he promised. St. John the Baptist, when he confessed and did not deny but confess that he was not the Christ, spoke of this same nearness of the Lord. First, that he would come to judge. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, John said. And he asked the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But at the same time, he preached the nearness of Jesus, that he was with them. There stands one among you, he said, whom you do not know. He stands among them. They can't see his glory. They don't know who he is. But John knows. And he points to him. He points to him in the very next verse, right after our gospel lesson ends. John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says Jesus comes before him, even though he comes after him, because Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God and through whom all things were made. John says he is not worthy to touch the sandals of his feet, unworthy even to act as a slave to this man, because God has come to visit his people. That's who Jesus is. God now stands among them in human flesh. And so these two nearnesses belong together. Jesus is near to us. He is with us. His name is Emmanuel. It has happened. God has become a man. He has lived for us and he has died for us. He has taken away the sin of the world. He's opened heaven to us. He is with us in his church. He feeds us with his body and his blood. And therefore the Lord is near. And he will come to us and we will see his face in glory. Now, this nearness of the Lord determines everything in life, our relationship with God, how we treat one another, and how we live with ourselves. These three things, St. Paul tells us, mark the Christian life. First, we rejoice always in God. And second, we are gentle toward one another. We love one another. We have mercy on one another. And third, we live our life in peace. Toward God we rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is not a command, not in the sense of some legal requirement, like you'd better rejoice or else. That's absurd. You can't force joy. Not even God himself can do that. When we call God Almighty, we're not saying he can do things against his own nature. He can't sin. God can't sin. Sin is the deprivation of good, and God is completely good. So to sin would be less than he is. He can't do it. And God also can't force joy or force love, because he is love. And he does all things freely. He loves freely. He doesn't do it under coercion. So love can't be forced. And he is joy. And this joy is free. It's not forced. It can't be forced. God can't contradict himself. He can't force what is free. And we all know from our own experience that joy can't be forced. If my child genuinely dislikes broccoli, and he does, I can certainly force him to eat it, but there's no way to force him to enjoy it. It's impossible. It's a contradiction in terms. And if my child is sad or angry, no command of mine, no threat of mine will make him happy. I can't just say, you'd better be happy or you're not going to get any supper. That's just going to make him more mad or more sad. What will make him rejoice is only persuasion, only love shown to him, only taking away what grieves him or hurts him, and then his joy will be willing. So when Jesus, through his apostle, tells us to rejoice, he's not trying to force anything out of us. You can't force joy. He's instead inviting us to recognize the joy we have in him already. What is our relationship toward our God? Think of this. It is a relationship of joy, of pure joy. He is not angry with us. The sins that deserved his anger, he no more will see nor heed. He is near us as our brother. He is no stranger to our sufferings and to our weakness. He is the Christ child of Bethlehem, who was laid humble in a manger, who felt our human woe. Our Creator has come near to us. He has not cast us out of his presence. He has sought us out. He has joined our human race. He has hidden his glory to bear our weakness and to bear our shame and to bear our sins to the cross and bury them in the tomb. He has triumphed over our death in his resurrection. This Lord, our Lord, is near. And he will soon come to take us to be with him forever. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body and put an end to all that grieves us in this life, our sins, the pains of our bodies, the fear of death, all of it. And so this joy that we Christians have toward God is constant because he is constantly near to us who trust his word. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. What we are about to celebrate on Christmas is not a seasonal joy. It's not a joy that we get a few days a year during the holidays, an emotional high fueled by sentimentalism and sugar. No matter what the condition in your life right now, no matter whether you're feeling particularly religious this Christmas season or particularly happy because things are going well, or whether it's quite the opposite and you feel dirty or crummy, or your health is failing, or your friends have let you down, or you've made bad mistakes that you regret, the Lord is still near. He has still pledged himself to you. And his love for you is not determined by the changing circumstances of your life or your fickle emotions. No, he has already committed himself to you. He has already drawn near. He's already named you an heir of heaven in your baptism. He has already promised to work all things, even the bad things, even the crummy things, for the good of his Christians. So rejoice. And if you don't feel like rejoicing, don't worry. He won't force you. It won't be forced. Only sit down and read his word and think how you are a citizen of heaven. Think how dearly God must love you. Since he whose sandal strap you are not worthy to touch comes near to you and feeds you with his own body and blood and forgives you all your sins. Don't try to cheer yourself up. Let this word rejoice your soul. Even if for a little while you have to feel this world's sadness, this is nothing compared to the things your Lord has prepared for you, his beloved. Rejoice in the Lord. But to others, those around you, let your gentleness be known to all of them. Our translation from the ESV says, let your reasonableness be known to all. And that could give quite the wrong impression, as if you're supposed to show people how logical and well-reasoned all your decisions have been. But that's not the point at all. The word is translated gentleness in the King James, and that's better. The Greek word is hard to translate. It's epieikeia. It means actually a sense of mercy, a sense of kindness toward others that doesn't appoint ourselves as their judge, doesn't insist on its own right, doesn't demand strict and unbridled justice, but is always, always more ready to forgive and cover up faults because the Lord is at hand. That's the whole point. The Lord is at hand. The Lord who has forgiven me, the Lord who has not held my sins against me, he's at hand. And so I will be merciful to those around me. The picture is what Jesus paints with the unforgiving servant, who was forgiven a ridiculous debt of 10,000 talents, billions of dollars in modern day language, and then he goes and he demands a measly debt from his fellow servant. This is impossible, impossible for the Christian. If we live in joy toward God, we necessarily live in gentleness toward our fellow Christians. If we live in joy toward God, we cannot but be merciful as he was merciful to us. This is why Paul can tell husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. It's why he can tell masters to be kind to their slaves and slaves to respect their masters. This is always, always, because we have all been bought at the same price. We are all equal inheritors, heirs of God, and no matter what other distinctions may mark us and divide us in this life, still there is this basic and beautiful equality before God in heaven. So just before our epistle reading, Paul reminds us all, man, woman, child, free, slave, Jew, Gentile, all, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is what we all look forward to together. The Lord is near. Our goal is not glory on earth. It's not to get more and more wealth. It's not to assert our right and our privilege over others. Our goal is to see this Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our common goal. In heaven, I will not assert my privilege over yours, but will instead find my joy, in your advantage. Will love you truly as I love myself, as we all love God above all things. And heaven is my citizenship now. It's your citizenship now. And so we are gentle toward one another. Between Christians, there can be no lasting animosity. There can be no nurtured hatred. There can be no thirst for vengeance. We are children of God. Now, children may bicker, but at the end of the day, they are brothers and sisters. They kiss and make up. They forgive and encourage. They are marked by the joy of knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we live in peace with ourselves, not only with God, and not only with others, but with ourselves. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God keeps, it guards, it protects our hearts and our minds, our very thoughts. Now, what does this mean? Well, this peace is a precious thing. It's worth more than all the treasures of the world. You can have the money of Bill Gates. You can have everything this world has to offer and yet live with a scarred conscience and an uneasy mind, not only not right with God and not right with your closest neighbor, but not even right with yourself. And here I'm not talking about learning to forgive yourself or learning to love yourself and accept yourself as you really are, all the pop psychological advice of our time, which is popular now, but will be replaced with the next hip trend in the years to come. No, I'm talking about real peace, peace of conscience, and real calming of our troubled thoughts. I'm talking about the worth that God himself puts on you and the love God himself has for you. That's what cleanses your thoughts, guards them. The Lord is near. He's really forgiven you. Don't worry yourself over any past sin. He is sincere and serious. It is drowned in the depths of the sea. It's paid for with the blood of God. It's gone. The Lord is near. He's in control of everything. Nothing happens without his permission. He is abounding in steadfast love and will work even evil to good. And he has shown you this. He's shown you this by his crucifixion, the greatest evil ever committed, God tortured and dead on a cross, yet the greatest good imaginable. The love of God that bought our happiness and communion with him and gives us life, real life, forever. So let this give peace to your mind. Whenever the evil of this world or of your flesh troubles your heart and your thoughts, the Lord is near. He wants to hear your prayers. If you have cares and if you are anxious about anything, give them to him. He told you to. Let your requests be known to him. He is near. He was serious when he said, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. He was serious when he said, my peace I give to you. Because the word of Christmas that we are celebrating now and we will celebrate this week is not weak. No, our God became a weak little baby. And in that little bundle of human flesh and blood was held all the hope of all the world. As soon as he showed his precious little face to the world and the angels sang his birth, it was all as good as done. because God's purposes never fail and his promises are always kept. This is why Christmas is so precious to us, that God came to us then, that he drew near then. That means without any doubt that he is near us now, as he promised. And the time is near that we will see him face to face. Already we are citizens of heaven. Already he is nearer to us than we can even understand with our thoughts. Already we are one flesh with him, one body and one head. His peace surpasses our thoughts, and so it will guard and keep our hearts in devotion to our Lord Savior and in gentleness as we bear his holy yoke. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Amen. We stand and sing.